For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we got halfway through this journey last week, and they made it up to this town called Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. A great number. Again, in the context of reading a book by Luke, considering the numbers he gave us earlier in the book, which was in the thousands, I would say a great number must at least be 100 or maybe several hundred people in this city for him to call it that. Huge response. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So we've come down to Cyprus. They went through the island to Paphos, sailed from there up to Perga and up to Antioch. Right now they're in this city, Iconium. And eventually they're going to go down to Lystra, to Derbe, and then they're going to turn around and go back the same the way they came, except this time instead of Perga, they go to Attalia, and they sail from there back to where they started in Antioch. Okay? So, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. They're there teaching that God has sent the Messiah, that forgiveness is now being offered free of charge, that you can have a direct relationship with God just as you are. People are responding, and then God enables them to occasionally do, heal someone or do something that really shows that that God is in this. This is supernatural. This is not just a human thing. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. This is old-style stoning, not our kind. Stone with rocks. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, and he saw that he had faith to be healed. Isn't that interesting? He must have just sensed that. I guess this is what it's like to have a gift of healing, is that he somehow knew, he intuited, that if he spoke to this guy, he was going to be healed. So he calls out, "Stand up on your feet." And the man jumped up and began to walk. Well, when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Something that the Greeks believed did happen. If you've read much Greek mythology, often gods will appear in human guise. And, think of Achilles, who was half god, half human, because a god had seduced his mother. And that kind of stuff, that was all through their literature. And so seeing the supernatural happen through these guys, this is their interpretation, that the gods have come down. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. I don't know why Barnabas gets to be Zeus. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. They're going to offer worship to these two guys who they believe must be gods in human form. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. That's a sign of mourning and of desperation, and went rushing out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." Good news, that's what we call the gospel. The good news that was, of course, that Jesus has done it all, that the way to God is wide open and it's free of charge. But notice they say to turn from these worthless things. I guess Paul didn't get the memo on how you should never put down someone else's religious view or call it wrong, huh? These worthless things he's referring to are their paraphernalia for worship there of Zeus and Hermes. He says, we're calling you to turn away from these worthless things and to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. So they're pointing to the true creator God. You know, Zeus, Hermes, and all the Greek gods were themselves created. They are not eternal. They were not infinite. And he's saying we have to go back to the true living God who made the earth and everything in it. And so he's going to give a little, we get a little synopsis of kind of a some preaching that Paul does. He says, throughout history, he let all nations go their own way. That's a real clear verse on the free will. And basically confirms that God has been very hands-off. When we think of the problem of evil, you know, in the world, some theologians try to explain it that, you know, yes, God is the author of all evil, and he's nothing happens but what he does it. And they refuse to acknowledge the free will defense of this problem, which is clearly what Paul believes. It's not that everyone's doing what God wants. God is not controlling the world and everything in it. Someday that will come. That's coming. When God takes control, it's going to be way different than what we see here now. And what we're seeing instead is basically everyone doing what's right in his own eyes, go their own way. Yet, he says, he has not left himself without a testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. So as we talked about last week, these sermons are so condensed, you know, just a few seconds to read it, that we have to assume, got to kind of read between the lines to imagine what he's talking about. This is a summary. Here, he's talking about the processes of nature, right? And he says somehow these natural processes constitute a testimony for God, that God shows himself through these things. And so we refer to this as external general revelation. Okay? General revelation is revelation. It's not special to a particular group or anything like that. It's not specific like the Bible would be special revelation. This is revelation that anybody could get just by look out your window and you can see certain things which should tell you that there is a creator God and that he is a certain way. Here's how Paul explains it in another one of his books in Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have all been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. So somehow we should be able to look out here and at the world and infer from that that a creator God is there and other things about him too. It's not just his brute existence, but also the aspects of his character, divine nature, invisible attributes can be inferred from looking at general revelation. This is a pretty cool area, actually. Last time we went through this, we studied the whole notion of abiogenesis, the origination of original life, and how impossible that is apart from an infinite personal creator. But this time I thought we'd look at a different area. This whole area of the argument from design is growing steadily in strength. The argument runs this way. The presence of design implies the presence of a designer. So if we can detect design in something, if we can recognize what is design, and we see that it's there, then that implies that somebody, design doesn't just happen by itself. Design implies a designer. Here's a bottle with a watch disassembled, old school watch, a wind-up type watch. Took them all apart, the wheels and the springs and all the pieces are in there. And so it's a complete watch, about 30 pieces that it broke down to. Now, we could start to just tumble this, and now you have a system where you have all the needed parts, The correct parts are all there. And you have energy. You know, these collisions going on, some of them could be fortuitous, perhaps something, you know, will begin to line up and a few wheels get into the right spot. I wonder how long we have to do this before the watch might reassemble itself. The rethinking person here knows the answer to that, right? Never. If we did this for a billion years, we'd have a pile of dust in there. We will never get a watch out of that. Even though the parts are there, even though there's adequate energy, there is no way to channel the energy into the needed work, which has high specificity for a function outside of itself, telling time. It's not just existing. It's a machine that does something. And that definitely proves that it's designed. And therefore, it will never happen. And will never put itself together by accident. Randomness. Well, so the second part of this argument is that our world manifests design. That we can show this isn't just true of the watch. It's true of our entire world. Now, this argument has been growing in power and strength in recent decades. Some really exciting stuff. So much so, I want to talk a little bit tonight, show you a clip on the cosmological fine-tuning, which has to do with this incredible discoveries. It's all happened in the past 20 to 30 years. And the power, the force of what they're learning about the universe is such that even a number of really well-known top atheist and agnostic intellectuals, people like Anthony Flew, the Cambridge professor who was a famous attacker of theism throughout all of his life, and his well-known book, There Is No God, he reissued a new book just a few years ago that has the word no crossed out and put A, there is a God. He totally changed his mind. And he said, it was in response to this argument and the abiogenesis thing. He says, I reached a point, the breaking point, where I could no longer sustain my unbelief. He didn't become a Christian. He became a deist. So, but definitely moved in our direction. Nobel Prize winner, Robin Collins, his book, The Language of God, very interesting read, but he said this cosmological fine-tuning broke him. He says, I had to give up my agnosticism because of that. See what you think about this clip.
From galaxies and stars, down to atoms and subatomic particles, the very structure of our universe is determined by these numbers. These are the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe. Scientists have come to the shocking realization that each of these numbers has been carefully dialed to an astonishingly precise value, a value that falls within an exceedingly narrow, life-permitting range. If any one of these numbers were altered by even a hair's breadth, no physical, interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There'd be no stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of cells in your body, or the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began. If the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimally small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that no stars could form and life couldn't exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result. No stars, no planets, and no life. Or consider the expansion rate of the universe. This is driven by the cosmological constant. A change in its value by a mere 1 part in 10 to the 120th parts would cause the universe to expand too rapidly or too slowly, In either case, the universe would again be life prohibiting. Or another example of fine-tuning. If the mass and energy of the early universe were not evenly distributed to an incomprehensible precision of 1 part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd, the universe would be hostile to life of any kind. The fact is, our universe permits physical, interactive life only because these, and many other numbers, have been independently and exquisitely balanced on a razor's edge. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features that the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely.
Whoa. That's just a very brief clip. That this subject is vast. And I am not myself a physicist, so I have to take other people's word for some things. But something I have noticed, if you look at the debates on this, the math is not in debate. And you can rest assured if they, with the level of hostility between theist and non-theist thinkers here, if there was a hole in this math at any point, it would be broadcast everywhere. Both sides agree on the propositions of the fine-tuning of the universe. They just showed three examples there, but in fact, there's like 30, 40 examples. And the killer thing, let's say, so one part, you know, in 10 to the 60th more, one part in 10 to the 60th less, but that is just one variable. It is all of these variables have to be fine-tuned together and meet at one point, and that's the point we're in. Now, what do you call that? A fortunate accident? It's not. This is too unlikely for that. This is too extreme. This is a statistical impossibility. And that's the judgment of so many writing in the field. Even guys that are agnostic, that are not believers in God, are saying, kind of makes you wonder how this could have happened. People come up with answers to it, like the multiverse. Well, there's an infinite number of universes out there. That's why we just happen to be in the lucky one. Really doesn't explain anything at all. Even if there was such a thing, which you can't see, measure, or detect in any way, all these zillions of other universes, it really answers nothing. Because all you've done is push it back one level. What's creating universes? And they would have to be very fine. That universe creating machine would have to be incredibly fine-tuned. It's just, there really is no easy way out. Is this really an accident that this happened this way? Boy, glad I don't have to defend that point of view. Okay, the chances of this fine-tuning of our universe happening by accident, far less than that watch putting itself back together, the bottle with the watch, it would be way more likely that that could reassemble itself, even though we all intuitively sense that's never going to happen. This was never going to happen either. This is way, way less likely than that. And so, we conclude our world manifests the presence of design. And therefore, a designer exists. Yeah. Boom! Shakalaka. That is so hot. I love that. I started reading about this in the 90s when it first was coming to light. Some of the research goes back into the 80s and 70s, but they really didn't start putting this together until like the late 80s and early 90s. And boy, it's really worth doing some reading. Bill Craig has some good stuff out on it. And another guy, Robin Collins, wrote a book on the fine-tuning of the cosmos. He's a physicist, and he's a Christian. So it's from the Christian view, but very fair, I think, in the way he handles it. Now, another further inference we can draw here, okay, there has to be a designer, but also that designer has to be sufficient to account for the design. Not just any designer will do. We go back to our statement here in Romans 1, where Paul says we can tell his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his nature. Several things are pretty clear from looking at the design in the universe. We're dealing with someone that figured this out, that knew that creating constants and ratios in this fine range would have the result it did. A radical intellect, such extreme intellect, to know how to do something like that. You also see will and intent. This is a being had to figure this out and then carry that thought into fruition. See, just simply a force of some sort, like magnetism, isn't good enough. It wouldn't really account for what we see in front of us here. Forethought. Is this a plan? Clearly it was planned out. Then it was launched. And so really just even with these three features that would be necessary to explain it, we're really talking about a personality here. We're talking, these are things associated with personal beings. You know, rock doesn't think or plan anything you can think of other than a personal thinking, willing being. And so impersonal versions of God really don't answer the question here, do they? They don't explain anything. Immense power. What kind of power would it take to cause the Big Bang to occur? Unimaginable. No idea. But a lot. It's definitely a lot. And of course, probably too infinite, because otherwise, if God, the creator, isn't infinite, then it just becomes an infinite regress where, okay, who made him, and then who made that God, and so on and so forth. It doesn't answer anything. By definition, God has to be non-material, because the material universe came into existence at one point in time, extra-dimensional, and eternal. And that's exactly what the Bible says he is. Interesting that you really look around at world religion today, they don't advance this kind of God. Only those associated with one book, the Bible, come forward with an infinite personal God, monotheism. And that is exactly what it takes to explain this picture. Oh yeah, let's go back to our text. So he says he provided a testimony to himself. Now, of course, they didn't know cosmological math and physics in Paul's day, but they could still draw the right conclusion. Somebody must have made this place. I mean, it's way too extreme to have just happened. And so that's probably what he's arguing. And he says he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now he's talking about something inside. It's not external out there, but something in here. Probably internal, general, revelation. Let's think about that for a minute. We go back to Romans, okay, and Paul has it there too. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. He's saying, I can look into myself, okay, and I see something there that points to the existence of this personal infinite God. Something about me. Yeah, so when I look within, what do I see?
That no one had ever seen before. Something that changed the way the world viewed not only chimps, but humans as well.
I was walking through the vegetation one day and it had been raining, and then I saw this black shape hunched over a termite mound. I peered through my binoculars, I saw a hand reach out, pick a piece of grass, and clearly was using this as a tool, pulling it out from the termite, the burrows into the nest, and picking the termites off with his lips. And that was what was supposed to make us most unique at that time. Humans and only humans use and make tools. We were defined as man, the tool maker. And so now we have to redefine man, redefine tool, or accept chimpanzees as human.
Jane Goodall, nice lady. You know, she is suggesting, Paul is saying that as humans, we stand apart from the rest of nature because humans were, quote, created in the image of God, unquote, that God imbued us with a spiritual dimension, a soul, if you will, a mind, and that we're unique in the animal world in that regard. Today, there's a big pushback on that and really strong effort to suggest that the difference between humans and other creatures and, you know, things like intellect and consciousness is really fairly slight. And that, you know, that there's a difference, but isn't that much. And so, as she kind of argued here, we have to accept chimps as humans, which is the option she favors. I have to say, I'm not there. And I feel like a lot of the reasoning in this field is actually characterized by very weak powers of observation. I mean, we're watching this on a TV, you know? We're discussing with each other whether, you know, chimps use tools and teach others to use tools and so forth. There's just a quantum. I mean, there is no similarity there whatsoever. I like chimps. I don't have anything against chimps. But come on! Dr. Gazzaniga of Princeton has a book on mind science and free will. He's agnostic. He's not a believer at all. He's really a naturalist. But he scoffs at this as well. In fact, he pointed out that the second most intelligent creature on Earth, in the view of most scientists, are chimps, chimpanzees. And he said, with humans, anywhere you go in the world, Arctic, ice, mountains, desert, jungle, different continents, anywhere and everywhere you go, humans have colonized that area and have figured out how to adapt to it. Our next closest creature in intelligence is on the verge of extinction because they cannot, they're losing habitat and they cannot adapt to a different setting. That's not close, okay? And Gazzaniga also thought it was incredible that people are not able to see that difference. What are we talking about when we look inside of ourselves? What kind of things do we see there? One is higher order consciousness. This is not consciousness in the sense that I wake up from, I'm asleep and unconscious, and I wake up and become conscious and I'm in my bedroom. Okay, that everyone, all the animal kingdom all have that. What we're talking about are higher order consciousness, which is uniquely human. Only humans can comprehend the idea of rational inference. That, you know, if Tom is older than Bill, and Bill is older than Sam, then Tom is older than Sam. Humans get that. Even children, human children get that. No animal can get it. This is universally failed to be able to get any animal, non-human animal, to reason in that way. Second order thinking. That's thinking about my thoughts, thinking about my thinking, reflecting on concepts that I've thought of before, thinking about your thinking, reading a book to discuss and think through abstract things. No one does that but humans. Causal relationships, comprehending the relationship between cause and effect at multiple different ways is uniquely human. Only humans can do this. For instance, distinguishing between genuine and spurious causes. Animals can't figure that out. Reason to be able to reason diagnostically from the effects back to their probable causes. Humans do that all the time. If I'm boiling over, could be this, let's do this, and if that doesn't work, then we know it's the other thing, right? That's basic, common human thought. A theory of mind is what it's a term they use for realizing I have a mind and other people have minds too, that I can communicate mind to mind and do so in a way, for instance, I can anticipate that if I do this, then she's going to feel that. And so we're basically, interacting with each other's minds empathetically. And again, I sent out today to the college group, if you're not on it, ask someone else, you can get it, a research paper by Penn and his colleagues on this subject of animal intelligence. And they point out that so much fraud is involved here and really outright lying about the results. It's a very interesting read. He says the functional discontinuity between human and non-human minds pervades nearly every domain of cognition, and it runs much deeper than even the spectacular scaffolding provided by language or culture alone can explain. And they just go through, it's a hard article to read, it's hardcore research. This is in the journal Brain Science. And I just smoke the whole concept that first popularized by Darwin. He felt that he went out seeking for evidence that human and animal minds might be not that far apart. And basically they just, this group of respected professors came back in this survey of the research and were just like, folks, give it up, it ain't gonna happen. And so that makes for some very interesting reading. This book, Michael Gazzaniga, Who's in Charge of Free Will and the Science of the Brain, also very interesting. Before we leave this subject, let's take one last illustration. We bring in a paper, a book, and present it to the scientists to take into the lab and study. They break it down, they use scopes of various type, assay the materials that come back, and they're like, we've got the type of resin used in the ink, the pigments and so forth, the paper, the fibers, the way they interacted, what they came from. Basically, we have explained this 100% at this point. We know this book. Reply? No, you haven't shown anything. In fact, you've shown that you completely missed the point. The point is not the quality of the ink and the paper. The point is this is a play by Shakespeare. It has nothing to do with that, breaking down and reducing everything down to its, tiny pieces. Doesn't explain what's really there. A masterful piece of artwork from a being that is in a class by itself. Oh, yeah. And that's not all. There's other things too. Why is it that humans feel the need for significance? Why do we feel like we have to matter and be important, unlike other animal species? How do we know that humans have freedom? We do. And how can that freedom be reconciled to the naturalistic narrative, which has only matter, energy, and physical law? There's no freedom in any of those things. The fact that humans have moral emotions, we may not behave morally, but we know there is such a thing as moral good and moral evil, and that's a universal consensus. It's an inescapable consensus, and it's compatible only with people who have a soul, a mind that is not governed by natural law. If people are only doing what they're determined to do by their chemistry and genetics, then there can be no moral norms of any kind. Whatever is right. Every time we chide someone for being a rapist, for being a killer, we're admitting that somewhere we know that there is such a thing as good and evil, and that people are free enough to be culpable. Creativity. Artistic creativity, for example, intellectual creativity. How much time do you spend in a typical week listening to music, watching cinema, or other things? It's a huge portion of our lives. We're quite driven and compelled by it. No other animal has it. Wonder why that is. Yeah, the bower bird might make a cute little nest to attract a wife, but it always looks the same way. It's hardwired. It's not really creativity. And even real love requires something non-material. It isn't molecules loving one another. It's not what it is. It's something way more than that. And so the concept that I clearly sense and see, yeah, I do have a brain, but there's also a mind here. There's the apparatus of my thinking in my brain, but there's also me, the one doing the thinking. And that is so obvious to every one of us that to deny that, if that's an illusion, then we can't believe anything we perceive. What basic observation is there than that? And yet that is only, it cannot be explained by natural processes. Instead, it points toward the existence of God. You know, evolution can show us why our material bodies might shape and change shape and adapt to different situations, but not going from matter to immaterial. That's a bridge that evolution doesn't speak to whatsoever. Grutius is this guy's name. He's a professor in philosophy. That's how that's pronounced. Mental states and physical states, he says, differ in kind, not in degree. Thus, they cannot be identical, given this very simple principle of identity. Whatever differs in kind cannot be identical. So how do we, if we believe the whole universe is just matter and energy, how do we ever get a mental state out of that? There is no graduated spectrum of states between the mental and the physical. Good point. They're just two totally different categories. Materialism cannot adequately explain propositional attitudes, intentionality, truth, or love. No small failures here. For these realities, another explanation, explanatory category is required, the immaterial. He's totally right on. Very true indeed. He says, when we reason from a premise to a conclusion, we're not thinking in terms of material causes, but rather in terms of rational inference. But the laws of rational inference are different than the laws of physics. Oh! And that's why being able to reach rational inference is unique to people with a non-material soul or mind, whatever you want to call it. And so we look into ourselves, and what do we see? I must have been created by someone who is also free, cognizes, has love, is moral being, and so on and so forth, and that is a valid conclusion to reach. Internal, general, revelation. Well, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium had won the crowd over, so they followed him down to the next town. Let's get those guys. And they dragged him, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, all of a sudden it's like in Terminator. He's back up. The next thing they go back into the city too. Quietly, I'm sure. Carefully. The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They're going back through those cities, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith, and saying we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't sound very encouraging in one level, but truthfully it is. You know, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so following Christ does include trials and suffering. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they put their trust. Notice this is the picture that we find throughout the New Testament. Plural elders in each church, singular. Never put up one person as a leader of a group, but have a plurality of leadership so that there is accountability there, and so that it makes it harder for the enemy to blow away a whole group of elders than it would just one person. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, that's the coastal city. And from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God and the work they now completed. On arriving, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so the first journey is over. Each place they went, eager responsiveness, excitement about the gospel and the things of God, but also bitter opposition. Both of these are common when we're clearly declaring the gospel. The polarizing power of the gospel. You see, how many times does it say in the gospel books about Jesus that there arose a division in the crowd because of him? Over and over again, the word of God just moves through crowds and just polarizes them. Some think it's the most awesome thing they've ever heard, and others are like, ah, I hate that. And of course, at each place, they're given not just the claims of the truth of God, but also validation. We saw them using fulfilled prophecy last week. Miracles and these arguments mentioned tonight are all pointing and giving people a reasonable basis for faith. Well, before another journey could happen, the enemy is going to have this group on the brink of destruction. And that's a story we'll take up next week. But that's all we've got for tonight. Okay? Yes, God, we're just so gratified that you have revealed yourself and that you've backed it up and made it possible for us to gain a high degree of confidence that you're there. And truly that you have spoken not just through nature, but also through your word. I pray for anyone with us tonight, God, who's thinking about going on further with you, that they would seriously consider sticking with us for this study series and raising the questions maybe with their friends here or whatever, but not just lightly batting this aside. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.